Tonight, I have the privilege of finishing the book of Acts, Lord willing. We are on the last chapter, Acts chapter 28. And I'd like to give a brief introduction before we cover it. And as I've done in the last couple of chapters, I won't read it until we actually start going through the verses. But this last chapter is the culmination of this book of the early church. It is really the first volume of history of the early church. And this last portion that we are going to discuss covers the last 4 years in the life and mission of the Apostle Paul that is recorded in Acts. It's not his last 4 years. The traditional way of thinking is that Paul was under house arrest at the end of this book, and then he was set free again from Rome, and he continued on his preaching and evangelism for a couple of more years until he was then imprisoned again and martyred in the Mamertine dungeon several years later. But his life during that last 4 years was as a prisoner of Rome. Now, Rome thought he was their prisoner, and the Jewish authorities who had conspired against him thought he was Rome's prisoner, but Paul knew he was the Lord's prisoner. And Paul knew and trusted throughout this whole entire period, and in fact all of his life as an evangelist, that he was in the Lord's hands. And he said so in his various letters to the churches of that era. I'm the Lord's prisoner. And Paul always used whatever situation he was in, and this is such an example for us, to fulfill what he believed the Lord's purpose was for that period of his life. So Paul, the primary evangelist of the first century, Paul, the premier church planter of the first century, used those captive audiences. They thought he was their captive audience. In actuality, the reverse was true. They were his, chained to him sometimes, to evangelize, I'm certain. Now, two of these last 4 years were spent as a result of the Jews trying to kill him. The next two were spent as a result of his appeal to Caesar for judgment to avoid being murdered. So that was how those two sets of years took place. And this last chapter takes him from being shipwrecked on the island of Malta to being under house arrest in the capital city of the Roman Empire. What an amazing fate for this itinerant Jewish preacher, basically, who was something in the Jewish religion until he became a Christian, and then he was spurned and rejected by his people, and in fact conspired against to be killed. And now this, according to church tradition, unimposing figure with ineloquent ways of speaking was at the center of the known world, preaching the gospel. And the Lord had warned him that would happen. He was where he knew he should be. All of Acts, all of the book of Acts, and especially these last chapters, are filled with episodes that from the human perspective, from the world's perspective, just so happen. Oh, it just so happened that this or that took place. Series after series of what we might term fortuitous events, and I put that in quotes on purpose, because that's how the world sees these amazing coincidences. But we, as children of God, know that there is no such thing. We know because God reveals this truth repeatedly in His Word. What feels like happenstance, even, isn't. It is His perfect will and plan. Now, we can fight against that in our lives and make the road that we're on ever more bumpy, but Paul surrendered to his fate each time, and each time he bore fruit. In fact, even in his last imprisonment, he bore fruit. And even up to the point where he was beheaded, he bore fruit in everything that he did because he surrendered to the will of God. And the Word of God reveals that He, God, is the orchestrator of human history. Human beings think we're in charge. We're not. We're not. God is in charge of human history, and He's in charge on both an individual level of detail that is amazing when we stop and consider, to the global level, from our individual lives, moment by moment, to the history of the world. And every level in between, state government, local government, groups, neighborhoods, families, whatever, God's hand is in the events that take place in our lives. That is so easy for me to forget. I think it's because I've lived a life up until age 40 that I thought I was in charge of. I sat on the throne of my life, I thought. And I got used to thinking that I was in control and that things were up to me. And when I first became a Christian, a couple of decades ago, the relief that I felt in realizing that wasn't the case was, I confess, short-lived. Because as the world's perspective and my involvement with the world continued, it was easy to lose sight of that relief. I was like that character in, I forget the name, it just left me. It was that allegory by Paul...
Bunyan?
Yeah. I don't know. It was Christian. The character's name is Christian. And he was... He carried a burden on his back. And as the story progressed, the burden got lighter and lighter.
Pilgrim's Progress?
Yeah, Pilgrim's Progress. There we go. Thank you. See, I told you I was a high school dropout. So, I took that burden symbolically, and I keep trying to lift it and put it back on my back. And as I advance in days, that becomes less and less sensible. But I confess that I forget that the Lord is in control and that there is no luck or coincidence in my life. It may seem that way, but the Lord is the sovereign orchestrator of history. And only God's will, working in perfect conjunction with human free will, is what takes place. Now that conjunction between God's will and humanity's will, my own will, I believe I have free will. I believe I am a free moral agent because that's what I understand Scripture to teach. That I can choose whosoever will may come to the kingdom of Christ. So in that, I have free will. But I am predestined before the foundation of the world to enter into the kingdom of God, according to Scripture as well. Two, from a human perspective, contradictory thoughts. At least in my understanding. And men and women much wiser than me over the course of the last 2,000 years have come to the same conclusion. It is not reconcilable on the human level. But that's okay. Because the Bible is the Word of God. And God does not fit in any human box. So the fact that I have free will and God predestines that the outcome of my life is an amazing miracle. Having raised children, I've tried to orchestrate their lives day by day sometimes. And just the variability of their reaction to things makes that impossible. God works that out. And as I said, as a father, I understand what a miracle that is because I have free will, yet He works His purposes and will through me. So this is a continuing reminder for us and for me that in the midst of our trials and tribulations, God, the one who sent His Son to save us, God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is in control. He is in control, no matter how different it may seem to us from the human perspective. So let's begin. Acts 28, verses 1 to 10. Now, when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Malta. They escaped from the shipwreck, if you'll recall. The centurions were going to kill all the prisoners, or the soldiers were going to kill all the prisoners, because that's what you did as a Roman soldier. If the prisoners were going to be set free, you killed them, because otherwise you would be killed. But the centurion saved Paul's life, and Paul saved everyone else's life. And the centurion then took charge and directed everyone to get off the ship and float or swim to shore. So they did that. And all 276 souls on that ship were saved. because of Paul listening to the Lord. So when they had escaped the ship, they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us, note that Luke includes himself here as author of Acts, unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Against all odds, all 300 of these souls doomed to death in this shipwreck that had weathered a storm for more than 2 weeks were saved from certain death by the Lord's intervention on behalf of Paul. Paul prayed for them, and the Lord answered Paul's prayer and his gospel mission. He wanted Paul to continue his gospel mission in Rome. So Paul had to survive, and Paul interceded on behalf of the others, and they survived as well. So they escaped the ship to land on Malta. And note, one of these amazing coincidences, the natives showed them unusual kindness. Luke knew that this was unusual kindness. It is not the reception you would expect, given the situation. So Luke notes that for us in his typical understated way. They showed us unusual kindness. They kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the cold. So in other words, the survivors were provided with exactly what they needed to survive when they needed it from another unexpected source. If you recall, Paul has been saved all along from unexpected sources, namely the Roman Empire or a Roman centurion or a Roman governor, in opposition to his own countrymen, which are trying to put him to death. So in this unusual kindness, they were provided for what they need. And that is God at work. God at work through others. An example for us. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. What a spectrum of reactions on the part of these natives. An illustration of human fickleness and changeability, if nothing else. They went from kindness and welcome to a summary judgment. Although he escaped the sea, because this viper attached to his hand, a viper which in their experience was invariably fatal and caused death in a very painful, swelling way, he went from kindness to a summary judgment. The man's a murderer. It doesn't say they talked to Paul or anybody else. They just said this among themselves. Luke overheard in some fashion, or was told later. And then they went from summary judgment to delusional claim. Well, if he's not a murderer, he's got to be a god. And that is typical human reasoning without God's truth. On the face of it, it might make perfect sense given their experience. Snake bites you, you die. If you don't die, you're supernatural in some way. Well, Paul was very much involved with the supernatural, but he himself had nothing to do with his survival. It was God who prevented that snake from doing what that snake normally does, kill whoever is bitten. So it was superstition and emotion that ruled their perceptions, not truth. Luke indicates the snake attacked because of the heat, not because Paul was a murderer, bringing it out of the cold weather dormancy to this state of being threatened. And what does an animal critter do when they're threatened? They attack as best they can. However, symbolically, the viper, a snake, represents satanic attacks. The natives looked at it as some kind of animistic judgment. Not worshiping the true and living God, people worship all kinds of things, among them critters, creatures. There are idols and statues all over human history of creatures that people bow down and worship to, or that people worship because they understand something beyond themselves is at work, but they don't know what it is. Now, Paul just happened again to shake it off from his hand unharmed and cast it, the snake, into the fire. Well, that is symbolic as well, because sin is judged in that fire, as just as the snake was judged in that fire symbolically. The same way that the bronze serpent during the wilderness wandering years, when the people looked upon it, they were healed. When it was lifted up on a pole, when they were attacked by vipers, Moses was instructed to have Aaron create this bronze snake, hold it up on a pole, and whoever in the children of Israel looked at it, just looked, they were prevented from dying from the viper. Now some refused to look, and they died. Later on, the nation of Israel worshipped that snake, that bronze statue, so that, I think it was Hezekiah, had to burn it, crush it in pieces and burn it, and call it, well, this is just a piece of brass, Nehushtan. But Paul cast it into the fire, and then the natives declared that Paul was a god. Paul, no doubt, used that opportunity to correct their misperception. As he did throughout our record of his activities here, he undoubtedly used this and said, no, I'm just a man like you. It is the God I serve who saved my life and all the lives of those you have welcomed and then made warm. No, it's not recorded in Acts, but I can't imagine it not happening that way. Going on, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Just so happens that they landed on the portion of the island that was a resident of which was this leading citizen of the island who entertained them, just so happens, courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Notice how Luke says that. Paul went in, prayed, laid his hands on him, healed him. Not sensationalism at all, just the facts, like Sergeant Friday. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Talk about God's orchestration of events. Publius's father needed healing. At just the point in time when the healer that God sent to him was there, the whole shipwreck, the whole storm, all of the events that led up to that landing on the island of Malta also served to probably bring to faith a leading citizen of that island, to heal his father, and to bring many others to faith. From our perspective, perhaps from the sailor's perspective and the prisoner's perspective, even the centurion's perspective, it looked like chaos. It looked like all hell was breaking loose. The snake, the being shipwrecked, having to land on an island full of strange islanders, all looked like chaos. In reality, it was under absolute sovereign control of the Lord God. What a shining example Luke provides in this episode here. And the end result was they provided what they needed. Luke calls it provision. They provided us with many things that were needed. And they honored them and God. What an outcome. From apparent chaos to honoring of God and evangelism. That was how Paul led his life. Verses 11-16. After 3 months, so they were there for 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, just so happens. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. That is precisely what the Lord had told Paul would happen. You will go to Rome. And Luke just shows us the fulfillment of that. And so we went toward Rome. Luke's matter-of-fact summary of all those things that took place. And I want you to note the historical and journalistic details. Notice this. After 3 months, very specific time period, an Alexandrian ship, a Greek ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers. Luke took note of that. That's the kind of journalist, that's the kind of historian, that's the kind of thinker he was. He noted those kinds of details. It gives us real confidence that he was writing about real events. Now, the twin brothers were Romulus and Remus. So it was a Greek ship honoring Roman gods, which was par for the course in that period of time for that area of the world, and which had wintered at the island that they just happened to be shipwrecked upon. And they wintered there because it wasn't safe to travel from there to Rome, where they were headquartered, until the winter was over. So, again, he says, and landing at Syracuse, he provides another detail, we stayed 3 days, another specific time period, and from there we circled round, that is a nautical term that he used, translated in English as circled round, I'm glad, because I don't understand nautical terms that much, and reached the city called Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. Notice again his detail. And the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, believers in Jesus, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Really a crescendo of events that Luke portrays for us in such a matter-of-fact way. I love the way he writes these things down. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. That tells us something about Paul. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. We go from Luke's travelogue with dates and time periods and cities and weather and ships to biography, Paul's biography, Paul's fate and reaction. The fact that he took courage and was thankful when he saw fellow believers tells us that Paul, although he surrendered to the will of God, was a human being. It shows me that he was nervous. He was scared. He was going to a place he had never been, as far as history records. He was going as a prisoner of Rome, appealing to the single most powerful human being on the planet at that time, Caesar. So he took courage. But before he took courage, he thanked God. What did he thank God for? The presence of other believers. I have been in situations like that. I watched and was with my mother in the last days of her life some time ago. And I was in a different state. I was by myself. My family couldn't come with me. My extended family wasn't there most of the time. And I ended up sleeping on the floor in the home where she was, in the critical care home that she was, for days at a time. And it was a very stressful and traumatic experience for me. And I felt, I was a new Christian too, and I felt more than once abandoned by God, wondering whether things were true or real and what was happening and how, and I was exhausted. I got very little sleep. So one evening, as I was regularly doing at the time, I went into my mother's room, and she was not really conscious or aware of my presence, and I read her from the scriptures. That was something she had done to me as a child, and I had ignored it. But it was something that once I was 9 years old, I didn't have the tolerance for anymore, and she stopped doing it. But I believe she was a faithful believer. But at that point in her life, I was reading to her. A visiting nurse came in. And I didn't see her at first. And I was there and I was reading to my mother from the Psalms. A psalm which she had in a Bible that I found later on. Had marked off and said, this is a great psalm. I didn't know that until afterward. I was reading from it, and then she was standing in the threshold of the doorway, and when I was finished, she goes, why, honey? And forgive my interpretation of her accent, but it was a perfectly wonderful accent. Why, honey, that is the sweetest thing I have seen today. Now, she's younger than me at that time, and it was, she was, I said, oh, I didn't know you were there. She says, I know, I did not want to intrude on what you were saying, but it's such a blessing to me to see you read to your mother like that. I assume she is your mother. I said, yes. She goes, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? And I said, why, yes, I am. She goes, I am too. And isn't it funny? I wouldn't have been here except for, and then she listed a series of events. Well, I looked at her at that moment like an angel. It's like, this is precisely the encouragement I needed. Where did it come from? A fellow believer. Unexpected being present when I thought I was the most alone. That's what happened, I believe, to Paul in some sense. He was there. There were other believers that heard about them and came and not only greeted them, but accompanied them to this Appii Forum, wherever that might be. And Paul thanked God for them. He did that constantly. Thanking God for other believers. When we look around the world today, we are, as Christians, more and more in isolation. And what becomes more and more valuable is the body of Christ to us. And I know that I have more in common with a believer I may not know on a personal level, but have met and understand that we are both children of God, than I might have with someone I grew up with. Because we have a like foundation of faith. And there's encouragement in that. There is strength in that. That's why we're not to neglect gathering ourselves together. Because it enriches us, it refreshes us, it encourages us, which is precisely what it did to Paul. And it makes us grateful, which is what Paul expressed here. And note how many levels that God was at work here. The prisoners were delivered to the prison, as they should have been. That was the mandate. But Paul, the centurion's special favorite, was allowed to live in a house by himself. So he was under house arrest. And the believers around him obviously provided rent and whatever he needed, because that's the only way. Rome didn't provide the house for free, but the believers around him gathered their resources together and provided him this house. Now, he was under guard, but he was under guard to a soldier, and he was called the soldier who guarded him. I suspect strongly we will meet that soldier in heaven. How could we not, having been chained to Paul for whatever length of time he was chained? So see the very many levels that the Lord was working simultaneously. And even today, through us looking at this study in this way, he continues to work through these events that occurred 2,000 years ago, preserving them for us in his record, so that we can take courage and be thankful and understand his manifold power and grace in how he orchestrates things, reminding us and encouraging us that we are his. We are not alone. 17 to 22 reads this way. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And I imagine Paul saying, giving this presentation to the Jewish leaders of Rome, probably influential men at that time, and saying, for this cause, I am bound with this chain, holding up his chain. That's my imagination. Luke doesn't tell us. But I imagine his manacles on his wrists, perhaps even on his ankles. I am bound with this chain. So as soon as possible after settling in, Paul called the Jewish leaders to him to present his case. He said, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet when I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, yet I was, who when they examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death." The whole goal of the conspiracy against Paul was to get him killed. That wasn't working. If you recall, plot after plot failed. Revealed to Paul's nephew, then to the centurion, then the centurion secreted Paul away from Jerusalem at night, under guard of 200 soldiers. This one unremarkable Jewish man was guarded by that amount of Romans. And once he got to Rome, the Jewish leaders sent Tertullus, a great and powerful orator, lawyer, legal mastermind, to argue Paul against Paul. He failed. Felix tried to get Paul to bribe him, to release him. If Paul hadn't allowed himself to be released, the Jews would have conspired to kill him. So when he was about to be released, and the Jews who had conspired against him thought, aha, finally is in our hands, they never gave up. Paul appeals to Caesar. And if you recall, the king at that who heard his trial said, well, if you appeal to Caesar, no, it was Governor Festus, I'm sorry, Governor Festus said, you appeal to Caesar you shall go. All the hopes of the conspirators against Paul were crushed at that point. And then and only then did they give up. We know they gave up because of what we find out later on. So he says, I have no vendetta against my accusers. That's amazing. I would have had a vendetta. These men tried to kill me for no reason. And the enemies of our nation even saw through it. And they never gave up. I would have accused them. I'm pretty sure I would have. But Paul said to the leaders there, I don't hold it to their account. Paul forgave them. Probably while they were accusing him, he was forgiving them. No vendetta against his accusers, and his appeal to Caesar was to prevent his being murdered. That's all he appealed to Caesar for. Because he knew as soon as he was released, he'd be in the hands of the Jews, and that was fatal. So he appealed to Rome, and Rome protected him. Amazing. The empire of the world bent down because of God's will and protected the Apostle Paul. And finally he says this, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. The hope of Israel was the promise, twofold promise of Messiah coming to redeem the nation and provide to the members of that nation eternal life. That's what the hope of Israel was. That's what Paul summarized by that phrase. Now, if you recall, one of the things that happened is that the Sadducees, that sect of Judaism that was in political control of the Jewish council at that time, they were materialists. They weren't supernaturalists. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in the spiritual. Whereas the Pharisees, though they were legalists and professional legalists, they at least were supernaturalists. They believed. And Paul used that dichotomy, that division, to prevent himself from being cast on the hands of those who wanted him dead. So he is saying to the Jewish leaders of Rome, I'm here because I'm a Jew. I'm here because I believe what you believe. I'm here because I follow God. Now he doesn't say all that at this point in time, according to Luke, but he said all that in the past. So he's here because he believes what they believe. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. This sect is Christianity. So the Jews, if they were trying to get him killed in Rome, you would think they would send word to prepare the leadership in Rome to continue the plot. But they didn't. Or if they tried, Luke doesn't tell us, it didn't succeed. So they did not get the accusations against Paul. But, and that is a very important preposition there, but the Jews of Rome had heard about Christianity. Maybe they hadn't heard about Paul, but they'd heard about Christianity, and they'd heard that it was a bad thing from the perspective of the Jewish religion. But rather than summarily condemn that sect, they were willing to hear from Paul. God wanted them to hear the gospel from the premier evangelist of that time. So this is a complete failure of the Jerusalem conspiracy. They didn't send word to complete their plot to Rome, and it became a golden opportunity for Paul, the Christian, to explain Christianity to more Jews. Again, God is at work on so many levels here. And again, even today, in us looking back at these events, being encouraged and instructed by them. And he placed a hunger in those Jews where it would be least expected. In the Jewish leaders, they wanted to find out, they wanted to hear Paul's view on this sect called Christianity. This was a complete reversal of all the pitiful plans of those who wanted to silence Paul. That's how God works. He makes the things of men of no account. 23-29. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Paul reasoned. He had a solemn and reasoned evangelism. He explained and testified. He didn't use emotion. He explained and testified and persuaded, not browbeat, concerning Jesus from their own scriptures to these Jews. And he did so persistently, diligently, from morning till evening. What stamina this man had. And the results were up to God. Some were persuaded. Some disbelieved. I love how Luke just summarizes, divides the world between light and darkness. Some were persuaded. Those who were called before the foundation of the world, yet freely chose to listen and believe. And some disbelieved through stubborn, willful pride. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Paul quoted their own prophet Isaiah to them. Jesus quoted the same passage, by the way, to explain his audience's disbelief. And what this represents is judgment from God. Their disbelief was judgment from God. Their willful disbelief was God's confirming their ungodliness. And by the same token, those who were persuaded was God confirming their openness to the truth. So that's what that passage means. Those who are not going to believe, God gives them an opportunity to believe anyway. But in essence, their hearts are already hardened. And the opportunity to believe increases their condemnation. That's why it's a very two-edged sword to be exposed again and again and again to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if it is continually rejected, it becomes that much more confirmed. Now, only the Lord knows when someone is absolutely unsalvageable. Thank God. But it is clear that this kind of judgment takes place in the world. It took place then, and it took place now. It takes place now. Their disbelief was judgment against their hard-heartedness. And that one word was Gentiles. We'll see that in the next passage. Mentioning them always resulted in prejudicial hatred from the Jews who would not believe the gospel. Those who were persuaded, they had new hearts. Their prejudice against Gentiles went away, evaporated. That's what God does when he saves a person and creates in them a new heart. They understood then at that point that there is only one race, the human race. The prejudicial hatred from Jews who would not believe, and it's almost as a forced justification for their willful stubbornness. Their reaction to that word, and it was a typical reaction to the Jewish audiences whenever Paul said something good was happening with the Gentiles, because they considered the Gentiles to be fodder for the fires of hell. That's how what one first century rabbi wrote. They used that as a justification to disbelieve the gospel. Well, I imagine this is what their thinking was. If it is true for the Gentiles, it can't be true for us. So they shut the door on eternal life. They shut the door on forgiveness. They shut the door on redemption because of hardness of heart. Therefore, let it be known, he continues, to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. This was the word that sent them over the cliff, Gentiles. And they will hear it. Oh, not only is it being sent to the Gentiles, but the Gentiles will respond. That's what you're telling us, Paul? And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And we might add again, because that's what always happens. Christianity divides. It's meant to. It divides light from darkness. It divides truth from error. It divides life from death. Paul's proclamation that enraged the disbelievers was this: God will save the Gentiles who will hear. There was great dispute as a result. I can imagine. I can only imagine what that dispute sounded like. In the last two verses, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So ends Acts. The last 2 years of Luke's chronicle is summarized in 2 verses. Paul was left alone to preach and teach with all confidence. Note that. He'd been under threat of death in his homeland. But now, in the capital of the enemy city, he was able to preach and teach about Jesus with all confidence. It was the antithesis of what the Jews had intended in their conspiracy. And that's how God works. And then it says, no one forbidding him. No Roman or Jewish authority in Rome attempted to forbid him. Now, what a transformation. He had to flee to Rome to have the freedom to preach the gospel to the Jews. And he received all who came to him. He held no vendetta. He didn't shut the door to anyone. And he didn't judge whether or not they would believe. He just evangelized with all confidence. Those 2 years under house arrest were likely what began a large reformation within the city of Rome. Maybe it sparked that flow of history that eventually turned Rome into a Christian empire. How do we know? I suspect that's the case. But notice how understated Luke brings the chronicle to a close. So what have we learned? Well, someone wrote, I think it was John Steinbeck, that the best laid plans of mice and men oft gang agley, which I think means often go astray. I'd say the best laid plans of mice and men are nothing in the face of God, who is in control. Acts shows us that truth over and over and over again. Throughout all of Paul's ordeals and struggles, and the book of Acts, from chapter, I think, 12 to the end, deals with Paul's life. The book, throughout all of Paul's ordeals and the struggles of the early church, God was in control. Throughout our struggles, in our churches, today, and in our lives, God is in control. And He works all things together for good. I can't imagine that anyone envisioned the end result of that journey to Rome, shipwrecked, after 2 weeks or more, be tossed about the sea like some piece of flotsam, ending up being in the capital of Rome preaching the gospel to one of the cultural and civil and military centers of the known world. I don't think Paul knew that was how it would play out, though he was confident, I'm sure, that he would end up in Rome. But can you see from where it started being almost torn apart in Jerusalem to being free in Rome? As a human being, I don't know how many people could have anticipated that or seen that end. And the lesson for me in that is, I don't see the end. Whatever I might be going through day by day, I don't see the end. And I may often miss God's providence and grace, even in those things that I consider to be a trial and an ordeal. And I think the book of Acts shows us that no matter what we may think, God never abdicates His responsibility and His control over our lives as His children, as His beloved children, as the children He loves so much. He sent His only begotten Son to die in our place so that we could live. This is a shining example for all Christians throughout time. It's why we can take comfort in the certainty that our God, the God who calls Himself our God, the God who calls us His own, has purposes for our life that transcend all understanding. We may not see the details, and from our perspective, it may seem the opposite for long, painful periods of time. But God is in control, and He has promised for us a destiny which is beyond all that we can think or imagine. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And it's not temporary. Our fate in that blessedness is eternal. That's what we keep in mind. Again, the Christian life is a life of brilliant light in the gloomy darkness. We may not even see our own light, but it's there. And we shine out into the world of darkness. You can tell, because when things go south and people know that you're a Christian, when they're desperate, they look to you. People that I work with, people that I've known for years and years and have no connection with God, and look at my religion kind of askance, when things are down, they'll ask me to pray for them. They'll think I have a special connection with the man upstairs. The Christian life is a life of brilliant light in the glooming darkness. It is a clarion trumpet call to come to God through faith in His Son. It is a force that has changed the course of human history. Each one of us is promised a destiny that we can't imagine, that's exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Paul had to invent words to convey that to us in Greek. Exceedingly abundantly above, that's one word in Greek. Promised by the God who has shown Himself faithful and trustworthy in His Word from beginning to end, from Genesis through Revelation. Each and every event recorded is for our learning. that we, through the patience and comforts of the Scriptures, might have hope. It has been a privilege to go through this book with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we can gain from your word that which is necessary to live this life in this fallen and darkening world. We thank you, Father, that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sits down at your right hand at the throne of God. We praise you, Lord, and we love you. Our desire is to do your will each and every moment of our lives until you take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if we could turn to our last...